and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come out off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of gold. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all of the nations will come and worship before thee. For the righteous acts have been revealed. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, white and bright, and girded round their breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven bowls, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And as we move into chapter 16, those plagues are revealed, and they are truly the wrath of God. And when I read a passage like that, I like to personally go back to chapter 3 is one of many places, but in chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, it says, Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. And it goes on, and I believe the word from there is very well placed, not through the hour of testing, but from the hour of testing. I believe that the church will not be around for these great wraths. And that to me is a comforting thought. Now this is also, according to my watch, the 29th of February. According to most people's calendars, the 1st of March. And being the 1st of March and not the 29th of February, we have a first Sunday pray day. Just an item that we should keep on our minds as a church body throughout the month of March, and just lift in prayer whenever the Lord does bring it to our minds. This month is the mentally and emotionally troubled. And there is a little blue piece of paper in your handouts, in your bulletins. There are several scriptures there to bring to mind that God is in control and God does care about people irrespective of their emotional or mental states, and that we also should be in the same vein caring about people. If you would allow me, I will lift this up in prayer also. You can read the verses yourself. I do not need to do that for you, but I would like to raise it in prayer. So if you would join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. And Father, we thank you that you do have a special place in your heart for those who are going through emotional troubles, those who are struggling with issues that a lot of us never even come near of comprehending. But Father, you have created each one of us individual and unique, and there are those who do have emotional problems, that do face mental anguish, and that are in turmoil within their minds. And Father, I lift these people up to you. Lord, I ask that you would grant them peace. Father, that you would comfort them and encourage them. And Father, I also lift up those who give care to these individuals. Father, that is a strenuous thing. And Father, it is a heart-wrenching thing at times. But Lord, I ask that you would also encourage them. Father, that you would give them strength. And Father, that you would give them the patience and the inner determination to do this to your glory. And Father, I ask for each of us that we will have compassion on those around us. Father, that we would take special care to be cognizant of those around us that are emotionally in turmoil. Father, those who have a mental impairment of some sort. Father, that you would just give us a compassion to reach out to them, to show them your love, and Father, to be there for them. And Lord, as I think of this passage that we have just read in your word, and Father, the preparation of the final pouring out of your wrath, Lord, we understand that you have given us your word in order that we may not be ignorant, but that we may know your plan for history. Father, that we may know that things do not just happen, but you are in control, and that your plan will come to fruition. But Father, we also take comfort in knowing that your plan for us does not include the tribulation. Father, we thank you for that. But Father, may Steve's message today just instill upon us a desire and a compassion to reach out to others. Father, if we truly believe that the church will be raptured from the tribulation times and that we will not go through that, then it should be all the more necessity of ours to be about your work to reach others. Father, give us that burden to reach out. Give us that burden to truly say that I am not going to stand idly by, but I am going to do all I can to bring as many people with me. So Lord, knowing that we cannot do it, but it is only through your grace and your mercy that any are saved, but we thank you that you give us the opportunity to speak your word, to share your love, and Father, give us the burden to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Misty. That's a powerful testimony. Well, kids, you are dismissed from junior church. Well, good. good to be back. Don't you like a celebration? We all like a party. Hard not to like a party. And the bigger the party, the more the fun. You ever seen a ticker tape parade in New York City? They still have them on occasion, not as often as they did in the 20s and 30s and stuff. But they have those down the main streets of New York City for famous heroes, for astronauts, for explorers, for great pioneers, for triumphant sports teams. It's a big deal. We had the Super Bowl a couple of weeks ago, and the winners sure had themselves a party. What a celebration. Fireworks, glittery stuff falling down from the sky, the crowds running out onto the field, screaming, hugging, yelling, crying, laughing. Quite a celebration. A couple of weeks earlier, we had a presidential inauguration. Again, quite a party. Whether or not you voted for the new president or not, you can't deny that it was a monumental celebration. Hundreds of thousands of people in the Washington Mall, from the Capitol building to the Washington Monument. It's just enormous. If you've seen the satellite pictures of that, it's really incredible. And then afterwards, there were all kinds of balls and concerts and parties and stuff well into the night. We like a celebration. But nothing that human beings have ever celebrated will compare to the day when they celebrate victory in heaven. As God brings to a close the dominion of Satan on the earth and the reign of sin over mankind, all the redeemed and all the host of heaven will celebrate. And there will be nothing like it in the history of the world. There's more than one song of victory about that day which is given to us in the book of Revelation, and we come to one of those songs this morning. In particular, Revelation 15 gives us a song of victory sung by those who overcame the Antichrist during the final days of the Great Tribulation. We've been examining the horrors of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year time period, for several weeks now, and there's still more to come in the next few chapters. But here we're given a glimpse of that glorious day when those who overcame the Antichrist, these are tribulation saints who died physically, but whom Satan couldn't touch spiritually, we'll see these Great Tribulation saints sing and shout their victory. With untold numbers of saints gathered around the throne of God, it will be an absolutely spectacular event. So great a party that God gave John a brief glimpse of it thousands of years before it was to take place. Super Bowl parties come and go. Inaugurations will be forgotten. But this celebration has been known about for 2,000 years and counting. No party that humanity can throw can touch this. However, that party in heaven takes place in this description here in just about four verses, and then it shifts gears. And in the rest of chapter 15 that Paul read, and all of chapter 16 that we'll look at today, it will deal with the final judgments of God being poured out, the seven bowl judgments, and it's not pretty. And so what we have in these two chapters is quite a wide spectrum, quite an extreme in what's being described here. And the truth is, these bowl judgments, which we'll spend a lot of time looking at, are actually a part of the victory. I mean, you won't feel that way if you're going through that, if you're experiencing that. The ungodly on the earth will think this is horrible, but it really is part of God's victory. So let's take a look. Verse 1 in chapter 15, "Then I saw another angel," or another sign in heaven, "great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So these seven plagues are the last of it. These final judgments conclude God's wrath. Until, of course, the great white throne judgment, which occurs at the very end of the millennial kingdom. After Christ returns, after the tribulation, there's a thousand-year kingdom. We'll talk about that in the chapters ahead. And that is then followed up by the great white throne judgment, when the unsaved dead will be judged. That's described in Revelation 20. So in verse 1, the stage is set for these final seven judgments. These seven bold judgments, the angels that bring them are ready. Verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." Now, the sea of glass can't be an actual sea, because later on in Revelation it tells us that all the seas shall be done away with, so there won't be any seas. And scholars interpret this sea of glass differently. Something, and this makes sense to me, that maybe it just refers to a sea of people, this great throng of martyrs. These believers that have been victorious over the beast, they've been victorious over his image, the statue that was built for people to worship. They've been victorious over his number, 666. They've been persecuted for their faith. They have experienced capture, imprisonment, torture, hatred. Eventually, they've been put to death. But when they arrived in heaven, they were crowned as victors. From Satan and the Antichrist vantage point, from their perspective, they think that they are winning in all of this. They're putting to death their enemies, the people that follow God. But all that they're doing is being the means by which the saints of God are shuttled off to heaven, which is to the place of greatest glory and greatest reward. So even in death, these martyrs win. They're the true victors. And when they get there, when they arrive in heaven, they have a song to sing. It's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Well, the Song of Moses is found in Exodus 15. It's quite a lengthy song. It was a song that the Israelites sang when they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians chasing them, and were delivered across the Red Sea. And when they got safely to the other side, they sang this great song of deliverance of God. Here in chapter 15, by the way, that was the very first song recorded in all the Bible. And here in chapter 15, we have the Song of the Lamb, which is the very last song recorded in all the Bible. And it too is a song of deliverance, just a song of final deliverance. The tribulation martyrs praise God for delivering them by his power from the Antichrist, who would have loved to have taken them captive, not just in terms of physical death and martyrdom, but to take captive their very souls to hell forever. The song says, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." God is praised for his great works and for his righteous acts. In that day, the peoples of the earth will worship and glorify God. I was reading the other day about some lawsuit about the dreaded moment of silence that some school districts allow before class. It's not school-sponsored prayer. Heaven forbid. Wouldn't want that. But just a moment of silence before class. If a kid wants to pray to God, to Allah, to the tree outside, to the Easter Bunny, whatever, fine. It's a moment of silence. Or if a kid wants to just sit there and count the ceiling tiles, fine. If a kid wants to sit there and watch a bug crawl across the windowsill, no big deal. It's just a moment of silence. Pray if you want. Don't pray if you want. It's up to you. Well, the lawsuit maintains that even having a moment of silence can cause some poor child to actually start thinking about God, and that's not the state's job. It's like he's sitting there, oh, look, Billy is praying. He's bowing his head and praying. I wonder if there's a God. Maybe I should pray. You know, how horrible, how dreadful that the kid would think that. I mean, just a poor, psychologically traumatized little child. I can't believe it. Having religion forced down his throat like that. It's amazing how people get all upset about the silliest little things. They want absolutely no public display anymore of religion in the public square. They want all of that totally removed. No nativity sets on courthouse lawns. No mention of God in school. No prayer. No posting of the Ten Commandments like they used to have. Even Ten Commandments or Bible verses like "The truth shall set you free" that's engraved on courthouses and stuff. They want those removed. They want "In God We Trust" taken off our currency. They want "One Nation Under God" removed from our Pledge of Allegiance. I imagine that they will come when they will actually want steeples and crosses removed from church buildings exterior in the exterior, because they don't want the person driving by on his way to wherever he's going to be confronted with something religious or Christian. So you never know, but don't be surprised if that happens. But whether they like it or not, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The day is coming when all the nations, this verse says, all the nations will come and worship before the Lord God. And then we'll see who's surprised. That great day of victory is coming. It is. That's what the Word of God promised. It doesn't matter how bad things get. It doesn't matter if there's despair and distress and trials and trouble and persecution now. That great day of victory is coming. But not before seven final judgments, the seven bowl judgments. Notice that judgment is commissioned in verses 5 to 8. As Paul read for us, the seven angels come out of the temple and they are given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. They are sent forth, they are commissioned to carry out these terrible judgments upon the earth. This is so serious, so somber, that according to verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is a very interesting thought. No one was able to enter the temple during that time. Why would that be? Why would no one be able to enter the temple? You know, one of the good things about prayer is that you can tell God anything you want. You can talk to God anytime you want, and you never get a busy signal. God is always available to listen and to answer your prayers. Well, maybe this is one of those times when there is a busy signal. Because God is so busy focusing on his final outpouring of judgment upon the world. I don't really believe that you're going to get a busy signal, even in the midst of all this going on in those final days of the wrath of God during the Great Tribulation. But God is certainly very focused. For whatever reason, no person, no being was able to enter the temple until those final seven judgments were completed. It's an amazing thing. Now turn to chapter 16. Verse 1 gives us the actual command from God to go to the angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And now the seven bowl judgments commence in verses 2 through 16. The seal judgments have already happened, as have the trumpet judgments. We've seen those in previous chapters. Some commentators think that these seven bowl judgments are simply a retelling of those earlier ones. And there are some similarities in a few of those seven, but there are others of those seven that are totally unique, that have no duplication in previous things. They really are different. These are not the same. Even where there are similarities, we find that these seven bowl judgments are more intense, they're more devastating, they're more universal. So now, in short, rapid-fire succession, come these seven bowl judgments. These are truly the last days of the Great Tribulation, right before the return of Christ in victory. I mean, this is the time right before Jesus comes on a white horse through the clouds of heaven to defeat the Antichrist and the nations of the world and to reign on the earth. This is right at that moment. Christ's return takes place in chapter 19, which makes chapters 17 and 18 that we'll look at next week another flashback. As we've discussed before, these last several chapters, including the next couple, are really different sides of the same time frame. This last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation is a 7-year process, but that last three and a half years is very intense, and God has chosen to hold it up like a jewel for us to look at different sides and different angles of it, from the vantage point of the nations, or the vantage point of the martyrs, or the vantage point of the 144,000, or the vantage point of the Antichrist, or whatever. And so chapters 17 and 18, which talk about the fall of Babylon, is another one of those angles. So it's a flashback to that. So while the song that we just looked at talks about the return of Christ and celebrating that victory, and then these bowls lead right up to the return of Christ, that doesn't actually get recorded for us until chapter 19. So again, it's another angle to go in looking at all of that. Well, the first bowl is loathsome sores. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now, the Greek word here for sores is a word that means ulcers. And it really is very similar in some ways to the sixth plague that struck Egypt. And when you think about life today and what's going on in our world today, commentators have wild speculations about what this might mean. And some tie this into the development of AIDS, the AIDS epidemic. Another commentator thinks that this bowl judgment might be sores caused by radiation poisoning from a nuclear war. So there's all kinds of things that people try to tie into this that are modern developments, if you will. From my vantage point, I tend to avoid that, and that's just, you need to know how I interpret Scripture, but I tend to think that God can do what He wants and doesn't need man's help to do that. He didn't need to wait for man's timetable to develop nuclear weapons in order for this thing to take place. So that I tend to shy away from or really avoid trying to attach some modern thing. He may use modern weaponry, he may use modern diseases, I don't know. But from my vantage point, at least, God is God and He can do what He wants. And He can do it any way He wants because He's God and we're not. So He's not dependent upon human means for these things to take place. The real tragedy in all this, honestly, is, as unpleasant as these boils and sores and stuff are, we find on down in verse 11 that instead of repenting, the people of the earth just blaspheme God all the more. It's amazing. In the midst of all this pain and suffering, there is this incredible hardness of heart on their part. The second bowl is the seas turning to blood, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, when you think about that, this judgment is massive. It truly is cataclysmic. If the seas turn to blood, then everything dies. There's just no way to live in that. Nothing can survive. And though a much more minor consequence, just the very stench of that would burn the eyes and nostrils of people for hundreds of miles inland if the entire oceans were turned to blood. But the oceans aren't alone in this particular plague. The third bowl is that the rivers turn to blood. Then the third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, the fresh springs, and they became blood, which of course means that not only rivers and springs, but the lakes that those rivers and springs feed all turn to blood. And so what that means is, all of our water supplies are poisoned. They're undrinkable. People will beg for a drink of fresh water in those days. You just can't go very long without a drink of water. And their thirst will be all the more intense when you get to the next bowl judgment. The fourth bowl is scorching sun, verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now this is describing the scorching from the sun that's far worse than whatever we thought of as heat waves or droughts or anything in human history. This is unknown in human history. And we think about, well, God could use the thinning of the ozone layers. He could use solar flares and stuff that affect all that. And once again, we can tie that to those kinds of things that happen in nature. But God really doesn't have he who put the sun in its place does not have a problem in bending the sun to his will. So however he wants to do that is how he'll do that. And of course, without any water, this judgment becomes all the more unbearable. The fifth bowl is impenetrable darkness, verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, on the Antichrist's domain, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This will be misery, absolute misery, covered in sores and burnt from the heat of the scorching sun, lying there in utter darkness. It says that these defiant people gnawed their tongues, so completely miserable in their thirst and pain and fear that they chewed up their own tongues in agony. And all the while they remained defiant, unrepentant, continuing to curse God. The sixth bowl, gathering at Armageddon, verses 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. We've studied elsewhere about the armies of 200 million soldiers coming from nations of the east. And with the Euphrates dried up, this would be the way they could cross. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Parenthetically, it says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Well, this bowl isn't really so much a judgment as it is a preparation for the final battle. It's the gathering of people from all the nations of the earth to wage war at the Valley of Armageddon. There in that valley, 200 miles long, millions of people will gather under the leadership of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to do battle with the returning king. Now, prior to this, we read elsewhere in Ezekiel and other prophecies how these nations and these warring factions actually are fighting themselves. You have kings from the north and armies from the south and Egypt and elsewhere. Armies from the east coming, the 200 million strong from the east. You have the Antichrist and this 10-nation confederacy, and they're kind of battling one another for the first part of this. But then as that grows in intensity and as Christ is about to return, they unite together in their mission to wage war against the King of Kings as he returns. And so this is setting the stage for that as these demonic creatures go and draw the kings of the earth and their armies to this central battlefield. With the seventh bowl, the judgment of God is completed. These are cataclysmic events in verses 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds like peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. It's intense. The largest earthquake the world has ever known. Cities crumbling in its wake, islands sinking, mountains being leveled. 100-pound hailstones, like meteors hitting the earth, raining down on men. Actually, they've already recorded hailstones of 300 pounds in different places around the world. So this isn't like this can't happen. This, and God is capable of doing what God wants to do. But just raining down judgment upon people. And with this final judgment, the world is in ruin. It is in complete ruin. And that concludes the outpouring of God's wrath. It's hard stuff to read, isn't it? Hard to listen to. It's difficult to contemplate all of this wrath being poured out upon the earth. But we need to remind ourselves that when mankind sins, the very holiness of God is offended. This wrath in the book of Revelation is God putting an end to sin and to rebellion. And to the extent that we wrestle with the severity of God's wrath, to that extent, we fail to grasp the utter holiness of God, the purity of His holiness. And the other thing we need to realize is that we too deserve such a fate. We deserve God's wrath. There is none who does good. None who is righteous. Not one, the book of Romans tells us. We all have sinned. We all have turned away from God and have sought to live our own lives independent of God, rebelling from God. We all deserve His judgment. But God gives grace. God demonstrates, God proves His love for us by sending Jesus to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and will never face God's condemnation, His judgment and wrath. There's a way of escape. There has always been and always will be a way of escape, and it's available to any who will believe. That's even true during the Great Tribulation. Even at this point, God has sent two amazing, miracle-working witnesses to the world to bear witness of God and His message of hope and salvation. He's brought 144,000 Jews to saving faith. They become evangelists who span the globe, taking the message of the good news to those who will listen. There are opportunities for all, for any who will receive it, for any who will place their trust in God. But if Revelation 16 teaches us anything this morning, it teaches us that judgment does not produce repentance. You'd think it would, but it does not. Amazingly, with all these judgments literally raining down upon their heads, people still refuse to repent and turn to God. In verse 9, they refuse to repent. In verse 11, they refuse to repent. In verse 21, with all that has happened through all these seven bold judgments, they still refuse to repent. They still blaspheme God. Judgment cannot produce repentance. It was never intended to. On the contrary, judgment seems to make people that much more stubborn and resistant to the truth. So, what leads people to repentance? God's mercy and grace. Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly, do you discount, do you dismiss the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" When you see somebody repent, you have just seen a display of the kindness of God. For none of us even deserve the opportunity to repent. That is a gift from God. It is grace that changes minds. It is grace that transforms and melts the human heart. It's grace that changes lives forever. We live in a day when we see a lot of horrible things taking place. But the truth is, God is actually still restraining evil. He is. You can thank God that He presently restrains the evil of man from having full reign upon the earth. But the day is coming when that evil will be unleashed. And Revelation gives us a shocking glimpse of the results of unrestrained human evil. And God will judge it. God will judge the world and its sin, and He will be right to do so. If God does not judge Satan and sin, then Satan and sin will continue to plague this world. But God has promised to us that one day He will utterly destroy those great enemies. And that day is coming. For you and me, for the followers of Jesus, it's all of grace. It's grace that brought you from death to life. It's grace that changed us and made us new creatures in Christ. It's grace that empowers us to live victoriously in a world gone mad. It's grace that will one day send Jesus to come for His bride. It's all of grace. Sounds like a party to me. Better than a parade or fireworks or any of that. It sounds like heaven. What a celebration. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that in the midst of great judgment, there's always great hope. And thank you that your answer is always grace. Whatever problems and trials and struggles people face, whatever they wrestle with, whatever burdens or bondage they suffer from, your answer is always grace. And even in that day when you're pouring out your wrath, you still offer a way of escape. Thank you that you are God of amazing grace. Father, may the words of these chapters compel us to go. As Andy talked about, may it compel us to go into the world, whether Nigeria or our backyard, our neighbors across the street, may it compel us to go and bring good news, a message of hope, a message that Jesus saves us from certain doom. Thank you, Jesus. Send us, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.